your Bibles and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning with verse 8. And you'll notice the outline in your bulletin as we go through this passage together. In study, I decided to include chapter 6 because it deals with some of the same themes. Let me start with a question that you are going to know the answer to because you're in church. I know that. But think about it, though, seriously. Is money the answer to life's problems and hardships, life's tragedy and injustice? Is it the answer? Would money provide the security, the peace of mind needed for lasting satisfaction in life? Is the answer to life being better having more? Three ways of kind of asking the same thing. It's tempting to think so because, listen, we need to be honest, money does make things easier sometimes. God wants us to think through this. And if he didn't, this passage and others like the ones we'll look at tonight would not be in the scripture, but he has inspired them. So let's ask the questions in our hearts. Let's answer them from the scriptures. Let's seek to understand what God is saying through Solomon in this portion of Ecclesiastes. Let's press on to a God-centered life, Christ-centered life, looking at it from our point of view as New Testament believers, to live that kind of life in a materialistic world. No question that we do. Let's see first the problems of a material focus. Verse 8, the first problem is oppression all around the world. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. Solomon is not describing a system of accountability, but rather how those in power use their positions to take advantage of those less powerful. He says, don't be shocked that those with power use it to get rich off of the weaker. Well, we would cry in our hearts, that's oppression, that's injustice. Yes, it is. That's the result of man's sinful materialistic nature, and it exists in every culture. A materialistic focus leads man in sinfulness to put personal profit ahead of general welfare. We see it in Scripture, the Egyptians using the Israelites as slaves. We see it in forced slavery in our nation's history. We see it in human trafficking today around the world and in many other smaller ways as well. Oppression of the poor to make others rich. Verse 9 says, after all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. Well, I think what Solomon is saying is, well, he was a wise king, and so as a wise king, he knew the kingdom's dependence on the land and would see to its cultivation. So Solomon sees the importance of government oversight, as he sees also in verse 8 that it can be abused. Oppression is the problem of a material focus. Secondly, there's no lasting satisfaction in having a material focus. Look at verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Now, here's a man who had it all, okay? More than you and I could ever touch. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity, emptiness, meaninglessness. If that's what you're seeking for fulfillment, give it up now because of this verse in the Scripture. Money in and of itself is neither sinful nor righteous. The sin of the materialistic heart is the love of money, and that's what this verse says. And that's how Paul describes the sinfulness in 1 Timothy 6. The materialistic heart, the sin there is the love of money and the love of the abundance that money can provide. Solomon knew by observation and by experience in his own heart that money and more money did not bring any lasting satisfaction. Such a quest had come up empty for him and comes up empty for anyone. Oh, they may not think so. They may think that it is the only way to live. I trust God's word as the final word on love of money and the abundance that comes with it, that it ends up empty. The problems of a material focus. Thirdly, increased maintenance. The more you have, the more you have to take care of. Verse 11, when good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? I think what he's describing is the more property and possessions, the more people are needed to maintain them. Think about it. Servants, hired hands, repairmen, okay, accountants, financial advisors, lawyers, etc. The more tax we pay, the more we have to worry about. Solomon asked, what is the advantage other than to be able to look and say, I own all this? Well, if I own all this means I'm going to be robbed of peace of mind, maybe it's not worth owning all this. He goes there next. Anxiety is a problem of a material focus. Verse 12, the sleep of the working man is pleasant whether he eats little or much. So the person there is one that does not always have an abundance, but works with his hands, has an income, he sleeps well. The full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. I don't think he's talking about bad food or, you know, indigestion. I think he's talking about problems in the mind, that money and possessions crowd the mind of those who love such, of those who have material concerns. Those concerns, those thoughts follow them into the night and disrupt sleep. Now, you and I have experienced that, maybe not because we have an abundance, but maybe in lesser ways, maybe that big purchase you made or maybe that car you were going to buy and you finally decided and then you have an unrestful night. I've had nights like that. And then I've had peaceful nights after buying cars, and I tried to learn lessons from that. But you've experienced that. Just multiply that to those who have such an abundance. Anxiety comes with it. That's a problem of a material focus. You know it to one degree or another. Fifthly, a false security is built. There is a grievous evil, verse 13, which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. Now notice, it is sinful, a grievous evil, it is sinful to hoard wealth. That is, to want to increase wealth simply to have more wealth. That's your goal. I want more. I want my bank account to go up, 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 up. Notice it's a grievous evil because it causes grieving by God and those who care for righteousness, who care to see money invested for good. It's not wrong to plan for retirement. That's not what Solomon is speaking of here. Probably didn't have the kind of tools we have today for that. It's not wrong to save for that big purchase, that down payment on a house, whatever it is. But the hoarder, I think, simply wants to see The financial statements reflect a growing amount, and that becomes the false security. Notice that the desire to hoard wealth is to the owner's hurt. And I'm going to see in verses 14 and 15, it's to the hurt in life and in death. First of all, in life it hurts. When those riches were lost through a bad investment, and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. So Solomon describes here, gives an example of the desire for more riches leading, it seems, to a risky, a bad investment where all is lost. At a time when responsibility to provide is increased, having a son. So it can hurt in life to want to keep building riches for the sake of building riches. But hoarding wealth is also to the owner's hurt in death. Look at verse 15. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. The richest individuals today, I looked it up, their net worth is around $200 billion. You thought I was going to say million. $200 billion. But when their souls leave this earth in death, when their physical life comes to an end, they will be no wealthier than the beggar from the street. So why the sinful material focus? Verse 16. This also is a grievous evil, Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Notice that wealth is compared to the wind. Wind cannot be kept. The point is, you leave as you come. Our association with whatever wealth we have is temporary. Don't get overly attached to it. I think Scripture would tell us to be good stewards, to be wise with it. That's other places we could go in Scripture and learn those principles. But we don't get overly attached to a building of the bank account. Notice the word return in verse 15. It's speaking of the return of the soul to the Creator. That's what's in mind. I say that on the basis of Ecclesiastes 12:7, where Solomon writes, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. I believe that's what he's thinking about here. The return means that there will be accountability to God after death. Because wealth does not go with you, it cannot be that which gives any lasting purpose to life. Think of pharaohs who were entombed with great riches. Did they enjoy those riches? No, they stayed in their mummified condition. Tomb raiders enjoyed those riches in those tombs on many occasions. Material things can be comforts to us. They can be blessings. Scripture points that out in our lifetime, but they are a false security in life. They are a false security in death. Meant to be enjoyed, meant to be blessings of God, not meant to be securities. And one's undue trust in material things can bring torment, verse 17. Throughout his life, Solomon's still describing the one who puts his trust in material things. Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. That's been his observation. That he who makes his life purpose to become rich, as one writer puts it, will not only lay upon himself unnecessary privations, but also have many sorrows, for many of his plans fail, and the greater success of others awakens his envy, and as he is diseased in mind, so also in body, in his constantly increasing dissatisfaction becomes at last, he grumbles at himself, at God, and all the world. Great vexation, sickness, and anger. Paul put it this way in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. A similar expression to great vexation, sickness, and anger. So how much better, church, to live simply, to take life as it comes and enjoy each day as a gift from God. I don't mean without any preparation, with appropriate preparation. So let's look at the blessings of a God-centered focus. Solomon turns there in verse 18. And the first one is enjoyment. That's good. We can relate to that, and we should. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting: to eat, to drink, and to enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. We are not to covet wealth, but we are free to enjoy the fruit of our labor. We saw back in chapter 2, verse 24, that there's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. It is good to enjoy the basics of life, the provision that labor has provided. It's not good to be a miser and never enjoy the blessings of God in a material way. So it's good to enjoy the provisions that labor has provided without thinking of what we don't have and without undue worry about the provisions for next month or next year. I don't mean go on a spending spree. I mean eat the food that's in the refrigerator. Enjoy it. Pay your bills. Enjoy the fact that you can do that. If you have a God-centered focus, I believe you can freely do that. Enjoy what God has blessed you with. We'll see that tonight in Matthew chapter 6 as well. Thankfulness, another blessing of a God-centered focus. Verse 19, furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. So not only do we acknowledge God for the fruit of labor, but also, listen, for the opportunity to enjoy any wealth that we have. So most of us, after we leave here today, are going to go home to lunch or maybe out to lunch, and we can enjoy that. It's okay to do that. So many things can take wealth away. Some of you have experienced that in life, tragedies, natural disasters. We've seen that across our country and across the world this past year. Accidents, thieves, invading countries. We've seen that. We've seen countries turn like Afghanistan. And so we thank God for material blessings and the opportunity to enjoy them. So even if our refrigerator is full, and we know that, and we're pretty sure we're going to go home to that, we should wake up every day praying as Jesus taught us to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. That should be our attitude, that we would enjoy what is his provision to us day by day. And then peace, verse 20. Look at verse 20, peace. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. The God-centered focus here helps one to live by faith that the future is in God's hands. And instead of tormenting thoughts or the insecurity of material wealth that we talked about earlier, there is trust in the provision of God. A material focus, listen, is the tendency of our fallen nature to be more material than we should be. A God-centered focus is a calling and the desire of the believer. And we need faith for that. And that's why I wanted to come to chapter 6. Because in chapter 6, it's showing us that when we live with a God-centered focus, we enjoy material blessing with thankfulness. And there's satisfaction, there's contentment with what we have. We're not worried about what we don't have. We're not worried about comparisons. And our security is in God to provide. And these elements of faith with regard to material things surface in this chapter. So let's go to verse 1 of chapter 6. And we see enjoyment again. There's an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent. That is, it is a common thing among men, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and severe, that is, evil affliction. So the picture that Solomon gives is of a man who's been allowed to prosper by God, but not allowed to enjoy his prosperity because a foreigner, perhaps from an invading army, enjoys it instead. Now, we're not immune from evil in the world that would hurt us materially. Jesus spoke of thieves that break in and steal. We all need to realize that the ability to enjoy what we have been allowed to have, the ability to enjoy it, is a gift of God, not a right or a guarantee. When we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," we should realize that the bread is one thing. Thank you, God, that it's in the fridge back home. Enjoying the bread is another thing. Thank you, God, that I can enjoy this. Hope you see that. The security is not in what's in the fridge. The security is in God, who allows us to enjoy it. So we need faith for that. We can learn from Job's experience and from his response of faith. When he lost his wealth and his children to enemies and to a natural disaster, in Job 1, 20 and 21, it says, "Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground in worship." He was devastated, but he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I believe Job is expressing faith that comes from a God-centered focus. He realized, everything's taken away that God has given me. But God is still to be worshipped. Not only does he gives the ability to enjoy. And though I can't, I will still worship him. Verse 3, if a man fathers 100 children, lives many years, those are signs of blessings in Scripture, however many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things. That is, he does not enjoy blessing of those things. Solomon doesn't tell us why here. But his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial. Then I say, better the miscarriage than he, for it comes in futility, emptiness, empty of earthly life, and goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. Now, I personally believe, we believe, that every conception in the womb is a person and has an eternal soul, but we need to understand Solomon's point here, and I think we can, that person who is not able to be satisfied with good things and doesn't even have a proper burial, he's saying, you know, he's asking the honest question, what do we make of that kind of life? It seems the miscarriage is better. Look at verse 5 and 6. The miscarriage never sees the sun, never knows anything. It is better off than he. Even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place. Now, he's looking at it in a limited way, I would admit. He is saying better to die before being born than to be born and live a life without any enjoyment of good things. Now, this passage is hard for me and hard for us because, listen, we've enjoyed it. We've enjoyed the provision, the good things of God throughout our lives. I know not to the same degree, but we have. We've enjoyed it. And the blessing of God ought not to be assumed or taken for granted. What if it was all taken away, as is his example here? Would we respond in faith like Job? I think that's the question for the New Testament believer. Will we respond? Would we respond like that? And will we respond with greater thanksgiving, greater faith, dependence on God for the blessing of enjoying material provision? It's a day-by-day thing. I think Jesus taught us that prayer for that purpose. Give us this day our daily bread, that no matter if we are depending on Him, not knowing where food is going to come from, or we know where it's going to come from, we have an abundance, that we are still thankful and dependent upon Him for the enjoyment of it as well. Secondly, satisfaction. All a man's labor, verse 7, is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. We crave things, Solomon is describing here. We acquire them, but we're not satisfied. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? This is a universal problem. We are driven by a desire for greater satisfaction. Verse 9, what the eye sees is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and a striving after wind. It is better to be satisfied with what you have than to be continually driven to obtain more. Contentment. But that is what the soul is inclined to do, to continually want to obtain more. It's the myth of the greener grass. You've seen the cow in an extremely awkward position. I cannot demonstrate it. But reaching the head through the fence, sticking her head through to eat the grass that's on the other side, that as you pass by, you notice that grass is absolutely no different than the grass inside the fence. The grass is the same. To be ruled in life by an appetite that won't be satisfied is an empty pursuit, Solomon is saying. It is futility and striving after wind. Living by faith in God to provide means being satisfied with God's blessing. Not always looking out there and thinking of what you don't have. Not always craving it. Being content. Not thinking about what He hasn't blessed you with, but being thankful for what He has blessed you with. In other words, eating and enjoying the grass inside the fence. Thirdly, security. It's faith to have security in the heart. Every person must admit that much of life is beyond our control. I think that's what Solomon is describing in verses 10 through 12. Whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man? For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow, for who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? In other words, I think he is saying we are born into a world that is already established with powers stronger than we are. Often we are at the mercy of those powers. We're at the mercy of what others say and decide. So how do we make good decisions when, like shadows, our days are fleeting? How can we make the right decisions when we cannot see the future? Now these verses 10 through 12, seem pessimistic, but I believe God is inspiring Solomon to be realistic, that we might be driven away from a material focus to a God-centered focus. Concerning security, the attitude of faith is to agree with Solomon that it is impossible to fully secure our future with the limited knowledge that we have, and so to trust God. to trust God to keep us secure in the future as we obey His will in the present. So in chapter 6, we see we should trust God for enjoyment, for satisfaction, for security. These are elusive because of an imperfect, unpredictable, sinful world, but also because of our own sin nature, desiring more and more. But remember, to live is not primarily enjoyment, not primarily satisfaction, not primarily security. To live is Christ. That is, to glorify Him. And when we put Him first, we will see at the end of our lives that there has been true purpose. And along the way, enjoyment and satisfaction and security. Implications. Solomon at the height of Israel's material glory. Remember the context historically. Israel is wealthy. Israel is large and in charge. And Solomon is the king. At the height of Israel's material glory, he gives clear counsel, warning of the dangers of materialism. Seems very appropriate that we, living in the wealth of the Western world, carefully examine our hearts. Okay? So I preface the implications with that. We need to pay attention to them. Number one, a God-centered focus is the only way to avoid the avoidable problems of materialism and maintain hope while enduring the unavoidable problems of living in a fallen material world. I know that was kind of a long sentence, but there are avoidable problems that we learned of, and a God-centered focus will steer us away from those. And there are unavoidable circumstances, because we live in a material world, we can have hope through those. So let's think of some of the problems that we looked at. Oppression. We're not facing that I know of. Maybe in your work sometimes you have, but what would we do as believers? We would trust God's justice. We know that in the end He has the final word. Or the problem of no lasting satisfaction. Well, that's an easy one for the believer. I don't look to material things for satisfaction. I look to them for what I need for my family and being a provider. And I look for them to bless and enjoy and to bless the work of the gospel. But I'm not looking for satisfaction there. No, I've said it a couple times. To live is Christ. That's where we find lasting satisfaction. What about the increased maintenance of material things? Well, we can avoid that problem with simplicity in life. Don't own so much stuff. And when you're through with it, get rid of it. You don't need it. That's hard. You're talking, or you're not talking, you're listening to someone who still owns, because of emotional attachment, I guess, everything that was in my mother's basement that was on my dad's workbench. It's not requiring much of me, but it's still there. Why? Because I think it's useful to me, even though I haven't used it. I'm just saying, our mindset is such that we accumulate and accumulate. And if those things are causing increased maintenance, it's time to simplify. What about anxiety? That was one of the problems. Well, Jesus said, do not be worried about your life. Come tonight, we'll look at that scripture in its context. Do not be worried about your life. Do you believe that if you are following Him, if you are wanting to be all God wants you to be, if you want this God-centered focus, can you trust God to care for your needs? And the answer is yes. What about the problem of false security? Well, in life, we know not to store up treasures in heaven. Jesus clearly tells us that. And Solomon is telling us it's not going to help. In death, we know that my inheritance is not in the things I possess. We know it is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven, right? From 1 Peter. The spiritual inheritance. What about the problem of torment? Well, a God-centered focus will bring joy, not the torment of a material focus. So a God-centered focus is the only way to avoid the avoidable problems of materialism and maintain hope while enduring the unavoidable problems of living in a fallen material world. You simplify that sentence, but it made sense to me. Number two, a God-centered focus leads to spiritual blessings. Let's think about Jesus. Jesus did not become rich. He entrusted his earthly life and wealth to God the Father. He grew up. He emptied himself, first of all, to come, emptied of his glory. To grow up as the God-man, he grew up the son of a carpenter. A good trade, but not a trade that made you rich and famous. He worked as a carpenter until he began his ministry. And in Matthew 8:20, he describes his net worth in this way. The foxes have holes and the birds have of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And in Isaiah 53 in verse 2 and 3, it says he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As far as we know, the last possessions of Christ, his clothing, were stripped off of him at the cross, and he went to his death as he came into the world naked. That was God's choice for his son. I think it shows us the lack of need for material things in some way. Because you say, knowing that, what a glorious life. We see him in joy. We see him a man of gratitude and thankfulness. We see him a man of peace, not at all attached to material things in his ministry. John chapter 15, in the night before the cross, verses 10 and 11, he said to his disciples, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you." Jesus was a man of joy in obedience to the Father. Did not come from anything material, but through his relationship, his God-centered, Father-centered focus. Your joy, then, he tells us, may be made full in that same way. He gives thanks for the symbols of his crucifixion at the Last Supper. Let that sink in. He gives thanks for the symbols of his crucifixion, thanking God for what pictured God's will for him, his death the next day. We often see him giving thanks in the Scripture. The same evening, he said to his disciples in John 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." So I say to you, he was a man of joy, a man of thanksgiving, a man of peace. He demonstrated this peace in his arrest, in his trial, even on the cross, even as he breathed his last. He says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then after his death, he was exalted. In his burial, in his resurrection, his ascension, his reign at the right hand of God, and his future coming and consummation of his kingdom. A God-centered focus points to the blessings of that eternal kingdom, away from the temporary kingdoms and wealth of this earth. Whatever we're blessed with, material, however we use it, it should always be with that end in mind. And that's where stewardship comes up. And that's not so much the focus, but I just want you to realize, if we have wealth, steward it for the good of the kingdom, building it unto that day. Thirdly, a God-centered focus calls us to live by faith and not by sight. And again, this is hard in a area of the world where most of us have more, or at least enough for many days down, several days, we'll say, down the road. And so we're still called, though, to live by faith and not by sight. Solomon's wisdom prods us to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6:33. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things Jesus is teaching there, we'll see it tonight, the material necessities of life as God sees fit, all these things will be added to you. And so indeed, we must trust God to define and provide whatever enjoyment we will have, the satisfaction we will be content with, and the security. And He promises that He will. All these things will be added to you. For some this morning, a step of faith is to begin faithful giving to the work of the church. For some this morning, others perhaps, it's to take a step of sacrificial giving because God has blessed you. For others, it is contentment with what you have because of the problems of having more, perhaps, or other reasons that God would lay upon your heart. For all of us, it is appreciation of our spiritual blessings in Christ. For some this morning, perhaps it is to cut the strings of materialism and follow Christ for the first time. This is what Jesus called the rich young ruler to do. You might remember the passage out of Mark chapter 10. Verse 21 says, looking at him, Jesus felt the love for him, the rich young ruler, said to him, one thing you lack, because Jesus knew it was in the way, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But at these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Whatever it means for you, I would encourage you who have not to follow Christ, to believe in Him, to believe He was the Son of God who came to earth through human birth, that He lived a perfect, righteous life, obeying the will of God the Father, that He laid down His life in death upon the cross, taking man's sin upon Himself, that those who repent and believe would be forgiven of their sin. So whatever it means for you to let go of the world, do it and follow Christ. He will lead you to be God-centered in a material world. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that as we sing the chorus, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, that which You designed for our heart application this morning, I pray that it would come just flooding in, that we would understand, that we would see, that we would say yes to You in Jesus' name. Amen.